There may have been a couple kids that came in later there, but I thought it was just an excellent way to start off our Wednesday nights with 20 kids. We had lots of adults here helping, and so we really got the foundation in place for a fantastic children's ministry on Wednesday night. And talking with Amber and some of the others, you know, I was saying we need a better name for our Wednesday night children's ministry than Wednesday night children's ministry. All right? I mean, it needs to be catchy. It has to be cool. So Crystal Hilton had suggested an acronym, CHAOS. And I don't remember what she originally said CHAOS stood for, but I thought, ooh, nothing describes children's ministry like the word chaos. I mean, that is children's ministry to a T. And what we eventually came up with was this: creating hearts after our Savior. So yeah, we're going to have a little bit of chaos here on Wednesday night, but the end result of all of that's going to be we are going to be creating these young hearts who want to follow after Jesus. So that's our official name, the Chaos Kids. And we want to invite all of the elementary kids to be here on Wednesday night, as well as all of our students and all of those who want to minister to the young people. Now, when I came in this morning, the worship team was practicing that opening song they did, the funked-up version of Count Your Blessings. I told them I kind of liked it. You know, we could do that with all the old hymns. That was kind of nice, and I really appreciate their efforts. You notice they were shorthanded today, but what a fantastic job they did. And I just want to say to anybody out there who's a musician, who has some of those musical skills, if you would like to be a part of the worship ministry, just let somebody on that worship team know and talk to them, because we've got a place for everyone who has those gifts and want to use them to serve and praise the Lord. All right, as I said before, we are in James chapter 2 this morning. Throughout its history, the church has debated the relationship between faith and works, and it is tended to go towards either of two extremes. On the one extreme is where we view grace with suspicion, where we doubt that God's mercy is indeed enough to save us by itself. Surely I must do something to contribute to my own salvation. Faith by itself can't be enough. I must be good enough, do enough, somehow deserve it enough. And so the Apostle Paul wrote the books of Romans and Galatians in part to combat that extreme. On the other extreme is where we, instead of viewing grace with suspicion, we presume upon the grace of God. And we figure it this way. We say, well, since salvation is free and God's gift is free and I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't really matter. As long as I have faith, I can live my life however I want to, because God will give grace. And I believe in Jesus, and I've said the sinner's prayer. I've been baptized. So it doesn't matter what I do now. And the book of James, which we're in right now, was written in part to counter this extreme. And there have been some over the years that have thought that the Apostle Paul and James were somehow in disagreement with each other, that they were in conflict. Paul saying that we are saved by faith alone, while James declares that we are not saved by faith alone. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther once said that the book of James was an epistle of straw. The idea was this, that if James belonged in the Bible at all, it made it in there just barely. But I think that Paul and James don't disagree at all. I think they were fighting against two different errors. That they were arriving at the same destination, but coming from two different directions. in both extremes, in my view, fail to see the whole of God's grace. They see one part of grace, but they fail to see its full breadth and beauty. Grace is the free gift of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. God simply gives it in love. At the same time, though, receiving the gift changes us. To take hold of that which God gives freely, we have to let go what we're holding on to in our lives. It's like the guy that fell over a cliff. And before he plummets to his death, he grabs hold of a scraggly branch, and he's there hanging on, barely. And he begins to cry out for help. Somebody save me. And somebody hears his pleas, and a man kneels down, reaches over the edge of the cliff, and reaches his hand down and says, "Here, grab a hold of my hand. I can save you." And there the man is hanging by that scraggly branch. What does he have to do to be saved? He's got to let go of one and take hold of the other. He can't sit there and hold on to that scraggly branch and look at the hand and say, "I believe that hand can save me," but do nothing. He could even look at that hand and say, "That looks like a big, strong arm." And maybe the guy kneeling down could even say, "You know what, I'm a world-class bodybuilder. I can pull you up. I have the strength." And the man hanging there might intellectually know that that's true. But it's not enough to save him until he lets go of what he's holding on to take hold of the gift of salvation. You see, the idea is this. Belief is not saving faith until you act upon it. And what we see here in the second half of James is simply this, that faith works. A saving faith acts on what it believes. True faith transforms your life. Biblical faith will express itself from the inside out. Biblical faith will take what it believes out of the box and put it into action. If we were to look at the book of James as a tree, James 2:14 through 26 is the trunk of the tree. Everything we've read up to this point is just been the roots leading us to this. Everything else that comes after are the branches. It's the fruit of this trunk, this idea that faith must express itself in action. And James doesn't tiptoe around the issue. He is like a linebacker in one of the football games yesterday, just tackling this issue straight on. Look at verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And in the original Greek here, it's actually stated in the negative. It says, such a faith can't save him, can it? It's a question that expects a negative answer. And why would James say that a faith without works can't save? Well, he makes three arguments in this text to prove his point. He makes an argument from common sense, he makes an argument from theology, and he makes an argument from Scripture. And his first point here is that faith without action is lifeless. Faith without action is lifeless. And he gives a common, everyday ministry example. And if you remember back to the text we looked at last week, earlier in chapter 2, James was talking about how we can't show favoritism, how we cannot gauge the value and worth of other people based on the same external circumstances that the world does. And he talked about the difference between somebody who is rich and somebody who is poor coming into the church. We can't judge their worth based on how they're dressed or how much money they have. Well, he draws from that same well for this example here in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? In this case, there is a fellow Christian that's in need. The church is made aware of the situation, but the only thing they receive are platitudes, empty words. Nothing else is done. No help is given. The advice that's given here isn't even practical advice. It's nothing that they can go and use to help the situation. There are no good works, just good wishes. This is somebody who doesn't put their money where their mouth is. Such a faith is worthless in James's view. You can't just look at somebody with a sympathetic smile. Maybe place a hand on their hand and say, "May God bless you. I hope everything works out all right." And then turn around and go the other way. I read about a famous pastor who was invited to come speak at a World Day of Prayer rally, and it was more than 1,000 ladies that had gathered for this event. And before he got up to speak, the hostess of the event just read a letter from one of their missionaries that they supported, and he was needing to raise $5,000 in order to buy some much-needed medical equipment to continue their mission work. And so the lady turned to the preacher and she said, "Would you pray that God would provide this missionary with what he needs?" And the pastor says, "No, I won't." He says, "I'll tell you what I will do." And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out his wallet and he took all the cash that he had out of his wallet and he put it on the lectern there. He says, "I'll give all the money I have with me today and I'm going to ask you to do the same." Well, this lady just kind of stood there with a shocked look on her face. And so he said it again, more emphatically, "I mean it. Put all the money you have right here." And so she reaches into her pocketbook and she takes out the cash and places it there. And then he turns to the audience. He says, "I'm going to ask all of you to do the same. Take the money you have with you, pull it out, and put it up here." He says, "When we're all done, if we still don't have enough money, then we will ask God to write a check for the rest." And slowly, sometimes reluctantly, people began to dig in their purses and their wallets and pull out the cash. When they were all finished, they had raised $7,000. The preacher then told the group, "Why in the world would we ask God to do something he's already given us the means to do?" I think James would agree with him. Faith without action is lifeless. It doesn't move. It doesn't act. There is no life to it. It's just empty words. It is form without substance. It's lifeless because it doesn't make a difference in anyone's life. Both people in this example walk away from the encounter unchanged. The person that saw the need, well, they walked away unmoved. They didn't do anything other than say some churchy sounding stuff. And the person who needed the help, well, they walked away still needing just as much help as they needed before. What they needed was somebody who had a faith full of life. But what they found was a dead, lifeless faith. And I think there are many who have walked away from the church for this very reason, at the point in time where they needed somebody with a faith full of life. What they found instead was a dead, lifeless thing. Well, they might have found the right words, they might have found the right theology and the right doctrine, but the belief is never put into practice. And those of you that have been a Christian a number of years and have been around the church for a while, we know how to say all the right churchy sounding stuff. "I pray that God will give you victory in this. Just trust in God's leading. God is good. He will provide." But there's no action. And if there is no action, if no life is given to the words, it doesn't do any good. To proclaim God's blessing without being God's blessing is a lifeless act. A faith that only thinks the right thing and says the right thing but doesn't do anything is a lifeless faith. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't do anybody any good. Look at all the way down to verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. Dead. I'm going to teach you a little Greek today. The word he uses there is nekros. Maybe that sounds familiar, because there's a prefix we have on a lot of our English words. Necro, like necrotic, dead flesh. Necromancy, necrophilia, for you video game players, necromorphs, but it all refers to something that is dead and lifeless. A faith without action is a faith that has no life, and it can give no life. Now, I want you to keep in mind here that James, this in James's mind, this isn't a battle between faith and works. He is not attacking true biblical saving faith here, but he is arguing against a supposed faith, a professed faith. Look carefully at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? He's not attacking the person that truly believes, but he's attacking the person who says they do. And I think churches are full of such people. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I'm a Christian. Or that most meaningless of modern cliches, I'm a deeply spiritual person. This is a faith claimed. But James is not contesting, contrasting faith and works at all, but true living faith with a dead, lifeless faith. I think James would have a lot to say to us, to the modern church, because we have taken faith and we have diluted it, we have watered it down, we have tried to make it as comfortable and convenient as possible. And I think in many times we have drained it of its blood and its breath and left it a lifeless shell. It's a faith that can't change a life, let alone change the world. It lets you live your life however you want while numbing you to all fear of judgment to come. And like a well-prepared cadaver, American evangelical Christianity is becoming an exquisite corpse that looks really good. But doesn't do any good. James shows us the difference between a true faith and a false faith. And what he tells us is that true faith works, that true faith takes what it believes out of the box and lives it out and puts it into action. Saving faith has hands and feet. It makes a difference. It doesn't just say the right thing and believe the right thing, but it does the right thing. A faith that works is life giving. That's James's argument from common sense. And he makes a second argument, an argument from theology, and it's this: that faith without action is insufficient. It is insufficient to save. It's not enough to just believe the right things. It's not sufficient to merely agree with the correct points of doctrine. And you can believe all the right stuff, but if you never put it into action, it is not sufficient to save. And James makes his case in the most pointed way imaginable. Look at verse 19 and 20. You believe there is one God? Which you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? If all it takes to be saved is to believe the right things, well, the demons not only believe, James says, they know. They know the truth. In Matthew 8:29, we see a group of demons who recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They know that Jesus is God's Son. In Mark chapter 5, we see demons who acknowledge the existence of and the authority of Christ. They believe. They know. But James's point is, their knowing and believing doesn't mean they're saved. Demons know the truth, but it hasn't led to right action on their parts. They still live in open rebellion against God. And so James says that correct belief is not saving faith. Mental agreement with the truth is not enough, because true faith demonstrates itself in action. Faith cannot stay in the box. And sadly, in our efforts to make Christianity sound more likable, to make it easier for people to come to Christ, we have watered it down to make it easier. And if I may pick on preachers for just a moment, I think there might be a bit of a selfish aspect to it, because we preachers sometimes like to brag about numbers. We like to brag about how many people were saved, how many decisions for Christ there were. And whenever preachers get together at a conference or a convention or whatever, and we begin to talk, and how is your church doing? Oh, we're doing great. We had 59 decisions last year. But then I wonder about, what is it that we are really counting? Are we counting how many people have raised their hand, filled out a card, come forward at the end of the service? How many people have prayed a prayer? Are we really counting faith in action? And I think sometimes we've become no different than the diet pill company that says, take our pill and lose unwanted pounds and you can eat whatever you want. We have made Jesus too easy to believe in. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. These are popular speakers and authors. I'm not going to name names, because I want to make sure you hear what I'm saying this morning, and I don't want to ruffle any feathers by mentioning a name and it's somebody you like, and then you don't hear what I say. But one says, one defines saving faith this way: the inward conviction that what God says to us in the gospel is true. That and that alone is saving faith. I don't think James would agree that just this inward belief that the Bible's true. Another writes, a person only needs to trust the Lord, not dedicate their life to Him. I'm not even sure what that means. There's a preacher, his name is David Platt, young guy preaching at a church down in New Orleans, I believe, wrote a book 3-4 years ago called Radical. When this book came out, it created quite a few waves, because I think he comes out of a Southern Baptist background, and he said some things that were pretty shocking for a Southern Baptist to be saying. But let me read to you a couple of paragraphs from this book, where he really shows just how inadequate our modern evangelical sales pitch really is in light of Scripture. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Invite Jesus to come into your life. Pray this prayer, sign this card, walk down this aisle, and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Our attempt to reduce the gospel to a shrink-wrapped presentation that persuades someone to say or pray the right things back to us no longer seems appropriate. That's why none of these man-made catchphrases are in the Bible. You will not find a verse in Scripture where people are told, bow your heads and close your eyes and repeat after me. You will not find a place in the Bible where a superstitious sinner's prayer is even mentioned. You will not find an emphasis on accepting Jesus. We have taken the infinitely glorious Son of God, who endured the infinitely terrible wrath of God, who now reigns as the infinitely worthy Lord of all, and we have reduced Him to a poor puny Savior who is just begging for us to accept Him. Accept Him? Do we really think Jesus needs our acceptance? Don't we need Him? I invite you to consider with me a proper response to this gospel. Surely more than praying a prayer is involved. Surely more than religious attendance is warranted. Surely this gospel evokes unconditional surrender of all that we are and all that we have to all that He is. You and I desperately need to consider whether we have ever truly, authentically trusted in Christ for our salvation. No wonder he made a few waves. He's stirring the pot there. But Jesus doesn't ask us to accept him. He asks us to follow him. And there's a difference. A faith that doesn't follow is not enough. There were huge crowds that came to Jesus, and they were more than happy to accept him. They were more than happy to accept his teaching. They were more than happy to accept his miracles and the free lunch. But they didn't want to follow him. And when Jesus said that they needed to take up their cross and follow him, the people turned away and they went home. And I think a gospel that turns faith into getting the right answer on a multiple choice test is insufficient. A dead faith is insufficient to save. So James makes his argument from common sense. He makes this argument from theology. He has a third argument, and it's from Scripture. And it's this, that a faith without action is unscriptural or unbiblical. You got to remember, as we said, James was a leader in the Jerusalem church. So the people he's writing to are all Jewish Christians. These are people who grew up, and their Bible was the Old Testament. In fact, for the early church, pretty much their Bible still was the Old Testament. They didn't have a complete New Testament yet. So they had the Old Testament, and they had a few letters from the apostles and the prophets that they passed around among themselves. But the first character that James picks is not a surprise. He picks Abraham. I mean, all Jews considered themselves sons and daughters of Abraham. And in Genesis 15, God makes an amazing promise to Abraham. Even though he is an old man and Abraham has no children and his wife is barren, God promises him that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And verse 16 simply says, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And James quotes that right here. However, James points out that this wasn't just an empty intellectual exercise for Abraham, for one day God calls Abraham to give up his and his wife's only natural born son. And all of a sudden, this faith required action. He had to take it out of the box, and would he really believe God? James then pulls out a second example from the complete other end of the spectrum. This one would have come kind of as a shock to his Jewish audience. I mean, Abraham, he was liked, he was respected. They were cool with that. But then he mentions Rahab the prostitute. But Rahab the prostitute, James says, displays the same kind of faith in action that Abraham did. It was her faith that led her to protect the spies that had been sent in to do reconnaissance in the city of Jericho. And she acted on that faith and saved their lives. And so he takes these two examples from the opposite ends of the spectrum. I mean, Abraham is a major player in the Old Testament. Rahab just has a bit role. Abraham was father of the Jews. Rahab was a foreigner. Abraham was a great patriarch and a leader. Rahab was just a town whore. The contrast between them couldn't be greater. But James says they each displayed the exact same kind of faith, a faith in action, a faith that works. And the point is, it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or what you've done, we all come to Christ on the same basis, a simple faith that is willing to act on what it believes. That simple faith may express itself in ways big and small, but it acts on what it believes. So where does that leave us this morning? This whole series has been about taking your faith out of the box, living on the outside what we believe on the inside. And so What is it that we need to take out of the box today? See if I can still put this on or if I'm too fat. Maybe I just need to turn it around. The idea is simply this. Your faith works. It does something. It makes a difference. It doesn't just believe the right thing. It doesn't just say the right thing. It does the right thing. It makes a difference. It changes you. No, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you won't sin anymore. But it will produce fruit in your life. You start doing things that you never did before. You stop doing things that you've always done. New habits develop even as old ones begin to wither away. Your outlook changes from the temporary to the eternal. Your attitude is transformed from being self-centered to being God-centered. Your expectations shift from the earthly to the heavenly. And the longer you're a Christian, the gap between what you believe and what you actually do should get smaller and smaller. If it doesn't, I mean, if that gap in your life is here and that gap 10 years ago, 20 years ago was there, something's wrong. Maybe we need to examine ourselves and ask some serious questions. Am I really a Christian? Do I really have saving faith, or is it just a dead faith? Did I just make a decision? Did I just go through the motions? Did I just accept Jesus, but I've never really followed him? Maybe this morning is the day you stop accepting Jesus and start following him. Chuck Swindoll says that faith is like calories. You can't see it, but you can sure see the results. And I mentioned earlier that Martin Luther once called James an epistle of straw, but ironically, Martin Luther gave one of the best definitions of faith I've ever read. He says this, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them." But I love that description, that faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. That's what it is. So I'm not here this morning to ask you to accept Jesus, to make a decision about Jesus, unless that means deciding to follow Jesus, to give him all that you are because of all of who he is and all of what he has done for you. Jesus is worthy of nothing less. And here we are in life, and we're hanging by whatever scraggly branch that we think we can hold on to. Whether it's our money or our education or just our self-importance. And we begin to realize that scraggly branch can't hold us. And we know we need to be saved. And we call out for help. And Jesus reaches to us from the cross, and he extends his hand of salvation, and he says, "I will save you." Will we let go of that scraggly branch and take hold of Jesus? Some of you have some things in your life this morning you need to let go of. You need to quit hanging on to them. You can't hang on to Jesus and hang on to something else at the same time. You've got to let everything else go and follow him. Ask that the praise team come back up at this time and lead us in our song of invitation and commitment. If you need to let go today, if you need to take hold of Christ, maybe some of you need to come up and just let go of some things and leave them at the foot.